Well, thank you, Tyrone, for that great reminder that our salvation is not a hope-so salvation, but something that has been assigned, sealed, and delivered. It is a done deal by our precious Lord. And we do thank you for being here today while June was away for a family funeral. Well, I hope that you're glad to be in this place today, gathered with the Lord's people, and I hope you have the Lord's book, and if you do, turn it to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 20, and our passage today is going to just come from verses 7 to 10, but I think I'll begin reading in verse number 1. And let me just make a couple of brief announcements before we begin to read, even though Roger's quick off the button and he's standing and ready to go. But I do want to say a word of thanks to the many that helped this morning with the church breakfast. I appreciate your labor and for cooking for us, and it was nice to get together and to share a meal. And then also to put another word and a plug in for tonight, that tonight's Sunday night subject is going to be on civil disobedience. I figured that might be a timely subject, giving the environment of our land today. And we're just going to kind of ask the question, is it ever okay for Christians to disobey? And so we'll see what the Bible has to say on that subject and to apply it to our lives, because that's what we want to do with the scripture. Well, if you have it, you're willing and able, I would invite you to stand for the public reading of scripture. Again, I will read from Revelation chapter 20, and though we've already covered the first six verses of that chapter, I'm just going to go ahead and reread them because they all kind of fit together, and we'll read down to verse number 10. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from the deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And let's take a time to pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Your son prayed that we would be sanctified by your truth, and your word is truth. Lord, we are on holy ground when we open up the pages of your inspired word, and Lord, we pray that these words might be profitable to us today. Lord, pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing unto you, that those who have faith would be encouraged in their faith, that if there are here those here that have not faith, Lord, that by your Spirit you might grant faith, and Lord, that we might glorify you who are the Almighty King of all creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who is faithful to keep your promises. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, there is an account in our Lord's ministry to where he kind of in rapid fire order delivered some rather profound teachings and parables about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And after he delivered these powerful and profound messages, he asked his disciples a question. He said, have you understood all these things? That, you know, just kind of, did you get it, guys? Do you understand everything that I'm telling you? And his disciples turned to him and said, yes, Lord, sure, we get it. We understand everything that you have taught here. Now I really don't want to overstep my bounds here and call in to question the veracity of the disciples' answer. But I wonder if they really did understand everything that the Lord was teaching about the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of like when, you know, I was in school and the teacher taught something and asked, do you understand it? Oh, yeah, I got it, you know, but I really didn't get it. On another occasion, our Lord said something and the disciples were like, we don't understand what in the world he's saying. We don't get it. And I think they were being very honest there. There are some times that our Lord reveals things to us that we have a hard time understanding and getting. And I begin the message today that way because I think pastors, maybe most of all, may be tempted, especially when we open up the pages of the book of the Revelation, that we may be tempted to convey to the people that somehow I understand all of these things. That somehow we get it. When, in fact, maybe in a lot of cases, we don't. You see, the book of the Revelation unveils to us the future. It tells us how things will be in days to come. And when we read these things, we have to say with the writer of Scripture that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too lofty for me to attain. I really don't think that there's any way, even though this is the book of the Revelation and it unveils things, I don't think there's any way we can comprehend and attain the knowledge of everything that is revealed here. I mean, our text today speaks of a battle. It reveals to us a war that will happen at least 1,000 years in the future. Now, that is, if you take this passage at face value and just kind of as it is written, which I do. There are many in the faith that do not take this passage that away, say it is symbolic of something else. But I kind of just take it the way that you read it, that there is this battle that is to occur at least 1,000 years in the future, or that would be 1,000 years after the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now I think that I understand these words, but I'll have to say sometimes I question their meaning. I, for one, want to say very clearly that I hold strongly in the veracity and the truth of the Bible, but I do hold rather loosely to my understanding of it. The Bible is always true, but my understanding of it does not always grasp the full extent of the truth. But in beginning that way, I do want today to try to take a stab at the meaning of the millennium. I mean, why did God reveal these things to us? These things to us in this book of the Revelation? Why did he unveil this to us? Why do we need to know these things? I mean, why is Magog in the millennium, why after the second coming is it revealed that Satan is released for a time and then there is this great battle? I mean, what is the purpose of this? Why is it revealed? And are these things that are revealed about the distant future, are they relevant to us right now? What is the purpose of this passage? Now really, we've spent the last two previous weeks, and so this will be the third week in us thinking a little bit about the millennium. And so I think maybe we've been doing pretty good because we've covered 1,000 years in 3 weeks. So maybe we're doing all right here. But I wanted to today just to think a little bit about the millennial intent. What is the intent of the millennium? And then this Magog's deployment, and a little bit about this war a little bit. And then ending on eternal torment. So first of all, the millennial intent. Why have a millennium? This word that literally just means 1,000 years, because 1,000-year period of time is mentioned 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20. What is the purpose of the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Christ's second coming happened in Revelation 19. So why have this period of time? And let me just say, I don't totally understand this. I don't get it. Why there would be a millennium. But you know what? I don't have to get it. It is not up to me to determine why there is a millennium. I mean, God doesn't consult us when He's laying out the plan of history and the future. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God did not consult us when He planned a 1,000-year reign of Christ. In fact, there was a great verse in Romans 12:34 where it asks the question, who has ever given God counsel? Who has ever given Him instruction? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? He does what He wants because He wants to, and we don't have to understand why. And though in saying that, I do want to attempt to, at least in just reasoning, try to give maybe 3 reasons for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And 3 reasons might be this: that there is a pattern of creation that is sealed in having 1,000-year reign. In the 1,000-year reign, the promises of God are fulfilled, and also the problems of man's hearts are revealed in this 1,000-year reign. And so briefly, first of all, just thinking, in this millennium time, a pattern of creation is sealed. There was a teaching in the early church that history would last about 7,000 years. And they reasoned this because they thought history would follow the pattern of the creation week. And just as every week we have 7 days in a week and we worship one day in 7, there is this pattern over and over and over again that is to remind us of creation and also to remind us, they taught, of how history would be. They taught that there would be somewhere around 6,000 years of a man's history on the earth, just as God created everything in 6 days. And then on the 7th day He rested. And so they reasoned that at the end of man's 6,000-year history, they would be a 1,000-year period of rest. And that idea and that teaching is kind of intriguing to me to think about and say, well, maybe that's a reason to have this millennium at the end of history, because it follows the pattern of creation. But I think another reason is that in the millennium, the promises of God are fulfilled. The Bible is full of God's many great and precious promises, and a whole lot of them have already been fulfilled, but not all of them. God has many promises about and to the nation of Israel. to King David and to the son that would come for him, come from him, and who would rule upon his throne. There are many promises about the kingdom, about the environment of our earth itself, about the church, the people of God, as well as the rewards that they will be given. And this 1,000-year period of time will be a time where God's promises are literally going to come to pass. There's a great verse in Joshua 23 and verse number 14 where Joshua says, "Not one of all God's good promises has failed to come to pass. He was good on all of them. And God will be good on all of His promise. Every word that comes out of His mouth will be fulfilled in the exact intent in which He intended." And you know, it is impossible for God to lie. And so all of His promises will be fulfilled. Luke 21:33, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And when we read some of these amazing passages in Scripture and we think, you know, how can this be? Well, God promised it. He is able to bring it to pass. And I think maybe a lot of that will happen during the millennium. And so the promises of God are fulfilled in this millennium. But the main point I want to bring today is I think that the problems of man's heart is revealed by having this millennium. You know, during this 1,000-year period, as the passage that I have just read, this millennium will once again show that mankind is beyond repair. After 1,000 years of a utopia, it becomes apparent once again that man cannot fix himself. Because man again falls in rebellion and rebels against the Lord and is at enmity with God. And even after a perfect period of time, man still shows himself to be the dirty, rotten, rebellious sinner against God that he is. And no amount of fixing up of our environment will change the heart of evil mankind. The story of Humpty Dumpty, you might say, is the story of humanity. Because Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, but Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put Humpty Dumpty together again. And so it is with sinful mankind. We are so broken that even after 1,000 years of a perfect environment, we still war against our Creator. You see, man's problem is not his environment. Man's problem is not the government that he finds himself under. Man's problem is not the healthcare system which he either has or doesn't have. Man's problem is not his educational system and whether he has it or he doesn't have it. Man's problem is himself. Man's problem is sin. It is not the opportunities we have or the abilities we have. Our problem is us. We are the problem. And that's the main point of the message that I want to get across today. What's the purpose of the millennium, the millennial intent? It shows that the problems of man's heart, he can't fix it. Regardless of the environment that he is surrounded by. And so let's just think a little bit about this passage, this verses 7 to 10. And we see here this Gog and Magog and their deployment and their enmity and anger and hatred and as they war against Christ and His people. Now before we get to verses 7 and 10, again, just to kind of back up, let's think about what this passage has taught us about the millennium. Remember that this 1,000-year period of time is a time when Satan is no longer present on the earth. He has been confined and he is unable to deceive the nations. He is not going around doing his dastardly deeds that he is doing now. The first few verses of chapter 20 tell us this. I mean, imagine a world with no devil. A world with no tempter and no accuser and no slanderer. Imagine what kind of a beautiful world that will be. Well, this millennium, there won't be any devil to be tempting mankind into sin. The scripture says that this 1,000-year period will be a time of a perfect government. Because when Christ comes the second time, as we read in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes, he will begin to reign. He will sit on the throne and he will reign over the nations with a rod of iron. He will be the perfect ruler. And along with him ruling, we have seen that the saints will rule with him. Those that were beheaded, the martyrs, the ones that were faithful unto death, they will rule with him in perfect justice. It is a world with no devil. It is a world with a perfect governmental system where justice will roll on like a river. Justice will be everywhere on the face of the earth. In fact, the scripture says it will be a time where we will beat the swords into plowshares. There will be war no more because the Prince of Peace will reign here on the earth. In fact, let me read a remarkable passage in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 4. Let me just read the first four verses here. I mean, listen to this amazing description, I think, speaking of this 1,000-year period. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains, and it will be exalted above the hills. And peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, and nor will they train for war anymore. And everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. What an amazing, mind-boggling, almost unbelievable promise. And yet that is the promise from the mouth of God himself. Perfect government on the earth. You know, even the scripture speaks that this time will also be a renewed environment, also that almost as though most of the effects of the curse will be lifted. The scripture talks about the time when the wolf and the lamb will lie down together and the lion and the ox will graze side by side and the children will play with the adder and with the cobra. An amazing, remarkable time where the desert will bloom like a rose. Read Isaiah 35 and be bewildered at the kind of amazing environment that I think this 1,000-year period will bring. Isaiah 65 and verse 20 gives another remarkable aspect to this millennial reign where it speaks of the health. I mean, talk about a healthcare system. Isaiah 65 and verse 20 says, never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought to be a mere child, and the one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Wow! An amazing time where health is restored. And the educational system? Education will be universal. The scripture says that the knowledge of God will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. We will know even as we have been known. I mean, the way that this 1,000-year period of time is described, again, is unfathomable to the way things exist for us right now. The longed hope for utopia that we all can kind of imagine, if it could only be this way, It will be that way. It will be fully realized. It's almost as though the earth will have come full circle, coming back to paradise, if you will, a paradise on earth. That is how this time is described. And yet, at the end of this millennium, at the end of this time of utopia and paradise on earth, what do we read that is prophesied will happen? There will be a great rebellion, a great uprising against God Himself. And against His Christ who sits upon the throne, and against His people that are ruling and reigning with Him. Verse number 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." When the 1,000 years are over, Satan gets out for just a little bit of time. And it doesn't take him much time to deceive the nations. Even after 1,000 years of the high life, mankind again is quickly and easily deceived. Verses 8 and 9 records that the nations will get together for war against Jesus and against His holy people. They will come across the great plain and the breadth of the earth to encircle the camp of the peoples of God. And this isn't a little rebellion. It's described as the sand on the seashore. This is almost like all of humanity that has propagated and filled the earth during this 1,000-year period. The whole lot of them, as the sand of the seashore, they again come again and sin and rebel against Christ. They gather together for war once again. It's not much of a battle. The scripture just says fire comes down from the heaven and destroys them. Not a lot of play-by-play on that battle. For your own reading, you might read Ezekiel 38 and 39, two chapters that speak of Gog and Magog that I think could be applied to this passage. But anyway, it's kind of weird. After 1,000 years of paradise, now we have war and rebellion against God? Why are we told this prehistory? Why are we told of something that's at least 1,000 years in our future? Told about this war and rebellion against God? I mean, I think we're told it because history is His story and He's the one that plans all of history. But you know what? One of the reasons is I think, you know, we are the bad apples of the story. The story of history is the story of us sinners. And we are the bad apples of the story. Have you ever wondered, there is something wrong with us? There's something wrong with this story of 1,000 years of perfection and then all the world rebels against God. What's the problem with this story? We're the problem of this story. Because you know, the problems in our world, our problems are not our environment. Our problems are not the homes we grew up in. Our problems are not the nations or the socioeconomic status in life. The problems in this life are not our government. It's not our education, whether we have it or whether we don't have it. Problems in this life are not our health or our health care or our lack of it. Our problems in this life are not the opportunities we have or our great abilities or our inabilities. The problems in our life are us. We are the problem. The problem with mankind and everything in our world is us and our sin. Sin is the problem. And ever since man fell into sin, man has been about the blame game of blaming our wife, our parents, our environment, our health care, our government. We blame, and we are the problem. And mankind, here it is recorded, goes through 1,000 years of perfect environment, perfect health care, perfect government, perfect education. And yet they rebel against God. You know, the scripture says in Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10 that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and it is beyond cure. There is something wrong with us. There's something wrong with what's inside of me. I am a sinner. It's beyond cure, and we can't even understand how bad we are. You know, we're swimming in sin. The scripture talks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and we don't even pick up how bad we are. I mean, it's kind of like if you ever go to the zoo and you go to the Pachyderm building, man, that place reeks, right? I mean, you go in and it just reeks. It just takes your breath away. But you know, there's people that work in that building all the time, and after you hang out a while, you know, you just kind of get used to it. I tell you, we are living in sin so much, we just get used to it. And our heart is so deceitful, we don't even get it. In fact, there's an amazing verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let me just read this one for you. Find it here, practice my sword drill. Ecclesiastes 9 in verse number 3. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil. And there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. What a description of us as mankind. Our hearts full of evil. There is a madness in our hearts while we live, and then we join the dead. And you know, if you look at history as a whole, world history since God put us here on this planet, this truth, it comes out over and over again. Think about where did sin first happen? In the garden, our first parents, perfect environment, everything you would ever need. I mean, it couldn't get any better than Eden, right? And man fell and rebelled against God. You get into a next section of life, and man, the first few chapters of Genesis record the lifespans of people. It was amazing. They lived hundreds and hundreds of years, and yet that extended time only produced more of an opportunity for sin. And God looked at the sinfulness of mankind, and he said, every thought and imagination of his heart is only evil continually. And he regretted that he made man, and so he destroyed them all except eight. Even after living hundreds and hundreds of years and enjoying all the benefits of that extended period of time. To think about the history of the Old Testament and the history of the nation of Israel. There is no people that has ever lived on the face of the planet that has been in a more privileged position than the nation of Israel. They were the chosen people of God. They had every benefit that you could ever have from the creator God himself. And yet, what is the history of the nation of Israel? These people with every privilege and chosen by him? They're called a stiff-necked and a rebellious the people. They are hard-hearted. Over and over again, the history of the Old Testament is what? The people of God rebelling against God. And when God sent his only begotten Son, what did they do to his Son? They rejected him. And sometimes we read this from afar and we say, what is wrong with these people, right? We look at, you know, how could they be so disobedient and how could they rebel? And then we look at our own 2,000 years history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we have to say, what is wrong with us? Well, why are we so easily given to rebellion and enticed by sin? Why is this our story? And now we read the end of the story. Even 1,000 years could be more than 1,000 years in our future. A millennium time, a time after great wealth and health and prosperity and the environment just being great. After 1,000 years of utopia, mankind still rebels against Almighty God. Why does God reveal this to us? Well, what's the purpose of Magog in the millennium? What is the message of all this to us? And I think the message is this. But by the grace of God, there go I. If it is not for God's grace, we're damned. Because there's something wrong with us. Vice President Joe Biden, going to be running for president, and he made a comment recently, took a little flack for, said something to the effect that he thought, you know, maybe 10 or 15% of people here in America are just bad people. You know, 10 to 15% of America, they're just bad people. Took a little flack for saying that. You know, politicians, you really got to watch what they say, because they're going to get it from one side or the other. Well, I'm not a politician. I'm not running for office. I'm a preacher. And so let me add to what he said. I think that's low. In fact, I think 10 to 15% is real low. Because 100% of people on the face of this planet are bad. 100%. Now, I'm not going to win any office saying that, but we are all bad. We are corrupt through and through. We cannot fix ourselves, regardless of our environment or government. There is something wrong with us. And if you think, man, you're going a little bit too far here. Let me just read what God inspired in Romans chapter 3. And listen to this description of mankind here in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? I'm talking about Jews. Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave and their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood and ruin and misery mark their ways in the way of peace. They do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I tell you, we are the problem. We are the problem now, and it will show itself again at the end of the millennium. And the millennium will once again show that we cannot fix ourselves, and we are helpless without the grace of God. If God is not gracious to us, we will rebel, and we will be damned. His grace is evident every day in our life as His sun shines on us and His rain falls on us, and He is so kind to us in so many ways in common grace. The scripture talks about His restraining grace, and you know that right now God is keeping us from being as bad as we would be. He keeps us from sinning and keeps our society from spinning into the mayhem that it could be because God restrains our sin. Just imagine what it would be like if God were just to let go of the reins just a little bit, and if He were to do what He says He will do in Romans 1, well, He will just give men over to their sins. Okay, you want your way, have your way. But right now He's restraining our sin and our wickedness and our madness. I tell you, if it wasn't for God's grace, our evil would be all the more evident. I tell you, we are in so much need of God's saving grace. Think about your own life if you are a believer and redeemed. Why did you repent and believe when so many don't? Is it because you were smarter than somebody else? That you were wiser than the next guy? Why did you repent and believe? Why did you hope in Christ and Christ alone? Does it not go to God's amazing saving grace? That amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good guy like me? No, I'm not good. I'm not righteous. He saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I'm see. I tell you, we are at the mercy of God's amazing grace if we are not to be consumed with the madness that is in our sinful nature. Why is Magog in the millennium in this war? I think it is there, and it cries out, may God be gracious to us, or we die, or we perish, or we rebel, because we cannot fix ourselves. So that's a little bit about Magog. In our last few minutes, let me just mention just briefly here about this eternal torment, because it speaks of Satan here, that after he gets out and he deceives, look at verse number 10, he deceives the nations. And then it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Eventually, the great Satan, the great dragon, will get his own. Again, 1,000 years in prison. Did it help Satan? A little recidivism, what do they call that? He gets out, and he's right back at it, because there's something wrong with him too. And he will be thrown into the lake of fire. He gets thrown into the lake of fire, just by way of a side comment. Remember that hell is not Satan's kingdom. It's not where he rules from. Hell is a place where Satan will be tormented. Hell is a place that has been prepared by God and by Jesus, and it's prepared for the devil and his angels, as well as those that the devil deceives. Here the devil is thrown into hell. He's there, and there's already a couple of guys already in the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet, who had been there for 1,000 years. It tells us a little bit of something about how long hell lasts. The beast and the false prophet had been there for 1,000 years, and then Satan winds up by being there, because hell is an eternal life sentence. We will come up on some more verses about that. But Satan gets thrown into hell, and it says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here, the unholy Trinity, they're tormented forever and ever, along with those that are deceived by them. They too will be tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire. Now, mankind, in all of our madness, consists in two groups: those deceived by Satan, and those who receive Christ. This is a heavy passage. Speaks of things that, you know, I will freely admit, I don't understand it all. I'm trying to get a grasp of a little bit on why this has been revealed to us, and I want to implore you as we close, even though I cannot explain it all, and I don't understand all of the ins and outs of this, yet there are two groups of people. There are the saved and there are the lost. And I can't even tell you and explain to you how someone is saved and the grace that goes into that, and the ins and outs of how God redeems a rebellious sinner. But even though I don't know, I know that he does. That there's a hymn that we have, number 344, and we'll sing it here in just a bit in our closing invitation. He says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word and creating faith in them. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto that day. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know who I have believed. Church, I will say freely, there is a lot about the millennium and Gog and Magog and that I don't know. But I know whom I have believed. And I know that we cannot fix ourselves. But what all the king's horses and what all the king's men, though they can't put Humpty Dumpty together again, though all the extremities in life cannot fix us, the king can. Jesus saves. And I don't understand it all, but I know whom I have believed. And with all that is in me, can I persuade you today? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And though I don't understand it, it is true. Let's stand and we'll just sing one stanza of 344. And I know in whom I have believed.
I know not why God wondrous grace to me he hath made known. Know why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day.
We'll just sing one more today, and though we are socially distancing and we're not going to come down here and hug and kiss and all those kind of things. But don't distance from Christ. And you don't have to know everything to be redeemed. You got to know you're a sinner. You can't fix yourself. And that Jesus saves. You know, there's a friend of mine. He was a pastor. And he has this saying. He believes in the four spiritual laws. And the four spiritual laws are this. There is a God. We are not him. People get that confused, and Jesus fixes number three. You know, I just think that's a good four spiritual laws. You don't have to, you just need to know you're a sinner. And Christ will save you. Let's sing one more, and then we'll be dismissed.
I know not how this saving faith to me did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Well, I hope you're glad that you were here on this day. Do come back tonight as we will discuss, is it ever okay for us to disobey the established government, that is. We'll talk a little bit about civil disobedience. But we will close and be dismissed with a word of benediction and blessing. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you. And may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, and may you be blessed. May the Lord be gracious to you, and may he smile upon you, and may you have peace on this day and on every day. Amen and amen. And you are dismissed.
Thank you.